Everybody, I'm going to come over this side of the stage. This morning that side of the stage creaked and I thought, I wonder if someone's got a button and when I go too long they press it and I go straight through. So I'm a bit nervous about being over there. That Bible reading, man, it makes you long for the evacuation, doesn't it really? Don't you think? But we're going to spend a little time looking at that and that would be good. And for all of the English in the congregation this morning, I just want to say, if you think yesterday was bad, snatching defeat from the jaws of victory, this whole section of the Bible is about Israel snatching defeat from the jaws of victory, isn't it, really? So let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, it seems that sinful man is very good at snatching defeat from the jaws of victory. We are defeated by our sin on a regular basis. But oh, to know the atoning work that you commit yourself to for our benefit out of your great mercy and love. Help us today to understand this word and through it to see the great anticipated one who is our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we commend ourselves into your care for this, in Jesus' name. Amen. David Wells is a writer and wrote a book called God in the Wasteland. And he offers a warning when he wrote about the weightlessness of God in our contemporary church. Now, it's an older book. Whether or not it's still true, you'll have to work out. But in it, he said, is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. He has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. Less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than our appetites for affluence and influence. His judgments no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness. He says the fundamental problem in the evangelical world is that God rests too inconsequentially on the church. And I think what a tragedy. Is that time? Are we going to go? No? I'll be ready to run the moment I hear the phone go, all right? But what a tragedy when God's people are indistinguishable from the world around them. That's Israel in 32:33 of Exodus, but it really must never be true of Australians in 2025 and into the future. What, of course, is not a tragedy is that when we are faithless, the Bible tells us God remains faithful to himself. He will always remain true to himself, even when we are not. Well, leaving Rephidim in chapter 19, Israel have arrived at Mount Sinai, the venue for the pentathlon of mountain climbing for Moses and the giving of the Ten Commandments. And after chapters of instruction on building the tabernacle that we probably all gloss over very quickly in our quiet times, I'm assuming in this last week you've been doing your soap stuff, haven't you? And it's all been about the tabernacle and the Sabbath, and you've thought, why the heck do I have to read all this, you know, ancient times and all of that? And we gloss over it in our quiet times, but in this moment we turn to chapter 32 and 33. Moses is up and down the mountain some more. Now, I can't cover all the material from chapter 19 to this point, so let me just introduce the shape of things for a moment. It's on your outline, but it should also come up on the screen. Exodus 25 to 31 looks something like the picture of on the outline up here. There is, in chapter 25, the reality of the presence of God foreshadowed with his people. 25, the instructions are given for the making of the tabernacle. 31, the Sabbath and the rest of recognition of the Lord that comes with the recognition of the Lord, and then there's the giving of the tablets of the law. Then came, of course, the down moment. While Moses, who we're told in 24 verse 18, has been up on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, hearing the magnificent plans of God for his worshipping people, what we see is down below, everything good is about to be jeopardized by sin. I mean, that's what sin does, doesn't it? It jeopardizes everything that is good. Which is tragic, isn't it? In the space of six verses, we see the saddest of all human moves as God's people turn from God to idolatry. Look at their sin, 32 verse 1, as they pressure Aaron. Make us gods who will go before us, they say. Who on earth did they think had led them this far? Well, you get a clue for what they think in what follows. The answer to it is informative as they refer to this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt. There's no reference to God in that. They had followed Moses, but despite all the journey, they seemed to have no heart for God. But it's not Israel's sin that should capture us this morning, our attention, but God and Moses' response to it, that should occupy our attention as chapters 32 and 33 unfold. Notice verse 7, that God misses nothing. He is not distracted by Moses such that he actually doesn't see what's happening below. God is omniscient. That is, he is all-knowing, all-seeing. Nothing escapes him. He can do more than one thing at a time. He's not like a man at that point. He sees and knows everything, which of course should give us pause, shouldn't it? Particularly if we're thinking about our sin. Because you never sin in private. You know that? There is one who always sees what you are doing. That's sobering, is it not? Now notice what a problem that is as Israel's sin has God disown them. And it's worth, it was so well read. Watch the pronoun here. God says, go down for, did you see it? What's it say? Your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. It's like a disowning of the people of God here. God not wanting to take responsibility for them. You know, if you're a parent, you may have had experiences like that where your children have done something terrible. Someone's come to speak, you say, oh, I don't know them. I've no idea whose children they are. Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. And in the words of verse 8, they have been quick to turn away. Even to God, the speed of Israel's corruption is notable and condemnable as the charges are laid. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And I think it's no wonder that God disowns Israel. Israel have disowned Yahweh for a cow of gold. Not the only ones, I might say, in history to have abandoned God for some sacred cow, are they? When Israel cried out in Egypt, you might remember we read that God saw their situation and that he came down to rescue them. But now, verse 9, God says, I have seen this people. And behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Verse 10, now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Now, is that not a terrifying picture? Hello? Hello? Is that not terrifying? Get this, God wanting to be left alone to stoke up the furnace of his wrath. That's terrifying. God is withdrawing from Israel all but the anger by which they would be destroyed. And if you think about that, that sounds like a good description of what hell is like. But while Israel proves faithless, God will still be faithful to his promises to Abraham, as he says to Moses, verse 10, "Then I will make you into a great nation." You know, God's promises are never in jeopardy. Even if God was to destroy all Israel, God still has his promises at the forefront of his mind. He made a promise to Abraham that through Abraham all the nations of the world would be blessed. It's not like God's going to abandon his promises at this point. He's going, "I'll just start again with you, Moses." Because God keeps his promises. The sin of Israel is deeply distressing, and their judgment deserved, and God's anger justified. But what follows is staggering, because in the face of God's command to leave him alone with his anger, Moses, on the first of three such occasions, did you see him? He stays. And in verses 11 to 13, he goes actually into bat for Israel to stop God doing what God had planned. He intercedes on behalf of Israel before God. And in verse 14, did you see the outcome? The Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Imagine that. Standing in the breach to turn away the wrath of God through your intercessions. Keep praying, I would say, for your unbelieving families, for your nation, and for your world. Because every time you pray for such things, you stand in the breach, interceding on their behalf, with God to have mercy and grace upon us. Of course, Moses is magnificent here, but for this New Testament man and this New Testament congregation, he really only shapes by anticipation and lifts our view of the person of Jesus at this point. Because not only does Jesus stand to intercede for a sinful people like us, but he makes sure we are spared God's anger by drawing God's kindled anger, you might remember, to himself, allowing the outpouring of God's justice to fall on him and not on us. What a great moment that is. I guess we call that Jesus' propitiating work, which turns away the wrath of God from us. But at the same time, it's his expiating work where he removes our sin and grants us forgiveness. It's extraordinary what Christ does. Well, having made intercessions, what happens next is almost as staggering as Moses gets a vision of things for himself. He's not omniscient, so he has to come down the mountain to see it. Verse 15, Moses heads down the mountain with the engraved tablets of God in his hand, engraved tablets that are written with God's finger. And just like his God, when he saw the calf and Israel's behavior, we are told his anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them. You know, I wonder if that should be the reaction of us all to human sin. To actually get angry about it from time to time. Of course, I actually wonder if this point where he throws down the tablets is Moses' way of saying the covenant is broken. And in a moment of time, the glory of Israel's idolatry, you might remember, was reduced to powder, added to water, and the people made to drink it. The taste of a weightless idolatry. Aren't we fortunate to not be so foolish as to worship idols and have to drink the consequences of such idolatry? Or could we be so foolish? And might we actually be drinking the consequences of our idolatries? Perhaps the words of the reformer John Calvin might sober. Have we got to go? Someone's phone again? The warning, I'm on edge. I've got to get out of here. It's been advertised for weeks. I'm kind of like, now I'm easily distracted. Anyway. Perhaps the words of the reformer John Calvin might sober our responses to Israel here in Exodus 32. In his commentary, Calvin writes, "Let us learn how greatly our nature inclines toward idolatry. Rather than by charging the Jews with being guilty of the common failing, we, under vain enticements to sin, sleep the sleep of death." The African theologian Origen, he said, "What each one honors before all else, what before all things he admires and loves, this for him is his God." What do you honor before all else? What do you admire and love above all things? For that is your God. Brothers and sisters, what idol might be your downfall today? What might be your sacred cow? If I've understood Exodus correctly, and I think I have, you must identify such things and destroy them and seek God's mercy. Well, back at Sinai, with the people swallowing their own wickedness, Moses confronts Aaron. What a wonderful moment this is. Verse 21, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" I find this remarkable because back in chapter 19 and 20, Aaron is one of the few Israelites who's invited up the mountain. What happened? What happened? I have a guess, and I think that it was the fear of man over his fear of God. Who's not guilty of that from time to time? Who of us does not fear man sometimes more than we fear God? Oh, the joy of church leadership as you watch Aaron, and the sorrow that follows compromised leadership. Beware, brothers and sisters, the permissions to error that end in idolatry and destroy the worship of God. That perhaps is not so obvious today, but perhaps liberal theology is a sacred cow that can destroy us. Richard Niebuhr, who describes liberal theology as a system of doctrine, says this: "It is a God without wrath, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." Let me say that to you again. At 8 o'clock, they said, "Gare, please repeat that." Richard Niebuhr, I don't know if I've got his name quite right there, spells it funny, who describes liberal theology as a system of doctrine in which a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. If there is no wrath, no sin, no judgment, then who needs a cross? and such a weightless message, why bother with mission? In fact, what are you all doing here? There's so much more you could do on a Sunday. Imagine having to crush that poison and drink the permissive liberalism of modern-day Aarons. Here in Exodus 32 is the contrast of good and bad leadership exemplified in Moses and Aaron. Verses 1 to 6, Aaron makes an idol. Verses 19 to 20, Moses destroys it. Verse 25, Aaron lets the people get out of control. Moses, verse 26, brings everything back under control. But the big contrast, I think, comes in Moses' second intercession in verse 30, in which he hopes to make atonement for Israel. See, while Aaron blames the people in verse 22 and lies to save his own skin, and what a lie, like you'd believe this for sure. They gave me gold, I threw it in the fire, poof, out came the calf. Yeah, I thought that all along. Our children have better excuses than that. Moses, by contrast, though, doesn't blame the people. Moses offers to lay down his life as an atonement for the people and says to God in verse 32, "But now please forgive their sins. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." I mean, what kind of leadership and love is that? It is so similar, but not equal, to the love we see in Jesus, who, knowing our sin and surrounded by human evil, would suffer the cross and be forsaken for you and for me. Now that's extraordinary leadership. But Moses' offer, you might have noticed, is not accepted by God in verse 33. "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sins upon them." And you know, as you read that, we should actually know that this would have to be the case. That Moses' attempt at atonement was never going to work. We should know that. You as Christians should know that. Of all people, you should know that that's not going to work. And you should be able to tell me why. Because how can a sinful man atone for a sinful people? Moses' own sinfulness would prevent him from doing so. The problem of sin cannot be resolved by the sacrifice of a sinful man. It can only be resolved by the gracious actions of God. Only God is good enough to atone for people's sin, but only a man deserves to suffer the consequences of human sin. Did you get that? Hello? Only God is good enough to answer the problem of sin, but only man should suffer the consequences of their sin. So while Moses offers something truly godlike and his sacrifice is rejected, it's only when God becomes a man that we see in Jesus, the God-man, the one who can represent us in our sin as the sacrifice without blemish, and the one who is the God who alone is good enough to atone for the sins of us all. Moses, in so many ways, anticipates the coming of the Christ. Well, as Moses failed where Jesus would succeed, Israel at Sinai are left unforgiven. And in 33 verse 3, God says, "I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way." Now, I can think of nothing worse, I've got to say, than to journey through my life without God in it. What about you? And not surprisingly, the people mourn this possibility in verse 4. Israel know what they've become in the absence of God. They've become godless, idolatrous, revelers, indistinguishable from their world, weightless. The only way to respond to sin, of course, is with an overwhelming sense of sorrow at the loss of intimacy with God that sin brings. And that's at the heart of Moses' third intercession in verses 12 to 17. We need to understand that Moses has never known leadership without the presence of God. And here is God saying, I'm not going with you. This journey of Israel began for Moses with a promise from God in a burning bush in chapter 3, verse 12, I will be with you. Moses knows that he and Israel would actually not be at Sinai if God had not been with them all the way. And he makes that very clear. Moses makes that very clear to God in verse 13 when he says, and notice the pronoun now, this nation is your people. And Moses knows the journey cannot succeed without this remaining the case. The only thing that ensured Israel's future was their identity as God's treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Listen to Moses as he speaks to God in verse 15. If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. That's interesting. Because God says that the angel will take them to a land flowing with milk and honey. Moses, I think, is saying better to be and remain in this desert with God than to go to a land of milk and honey without him. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other peoples on the face of the earth? There's a missionary reality tied to the people of Israel. The world was meant to see in them aspects of the wonder and the beauty and the glory of God. The golden calf incident's kind of spoiled that. But that's what they were meant to be. Sin always jeopardizes relationship with God, but the good news is that Moses' intercessions are met again by the grace of God to save. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 17, I will do the very thing you asked. And as we finish, let me show you the structure again of these chapters from 25 now to chapter 40. Only this time I want you to see something very helpful. That God can graciously restore life and relationship beyond the very worst of sin. You already knew that, but I wonder if you can see it in the structure of the Exodus. How awful to think that a golden calf would be the conclusion for the people of God being with them. But notice, will you, that all the instructions before the sin of the golden calf are now renewed post Moses' intercession with the possibility of the future. There is a truth in this that spans all history. Because God never changes, and it is this truth. Beyond sin, even our worst sins of idolatry, when intercession is made, God's loving mercy offers a fresh start through forgiveness and the establishment of his purposes. That good news? And the experience of the Exodus anticipates all the blessings of God's grace to us, I think, in Christ. in Christ is the one who perfectly atones for our sin. In Christ and because of Christ, by his Spirit, he writes his law on the tablets of our hearts. He brings us our Sabbath rest, reconciled to God. He tabernacled amongst us as man, and the promise of his presence was fully realized in the gift of his Holy Spirit, who now dwells in us. We may live, maybe not you, maybe not me, or maybe all of us, we may live as though God is weightless. But the book of Exodus makes very clear, he is not. The faithless would avoid God's call. The fool remains defiant in unbelief. But the location for us, for the people of God, is of course in Christ. And the vocation of our lives is to worship him. And indeed, he is worthy of our worship, is he not? May God help us to worship him. I'm mindful that ACD shook the earth the other night in Melbourne by the loudness of their concert. Could not we in this congregation, by our faith in Christ and our obedience to him, shake the very foundations of the world as we proclaim him who is our God? And all God's people, I hope, can say amen.